We are going through the Gospel of John, and again, the Gospel of John, it's kind of the story of Jesus' life here on earth, written by the disciple John, one of Jesus' closest disciples. And we're really just focusing every week on who Jesus is, because knowing who Jesus is and responding rightly to him is the most important thing in your life. At the end, nothing will be more important than knowing Jesus and responding rightly to him. And as we're going through the book, today we're wrapping up the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. There's 21 chapters total. So wrapping up the sixth chapter, and the sixth chapter is a pretty interesting chapter. A lot goes on. It starts out with Jesus feeding the crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children, doing this great huge miracle. Then that night, Jesus walks on the water. He walks across the sea and calms the storm. And then the next day, the second day, is Jesus has been getting in this discussion, this intense, heated discussion with a crowd. And the longer the discussion goes on, it gets more heated and more heated and more heated. The intensity ramps up a bit. And what's going on here is that the crowd is not believing Jesus' words. They're doubting Jesus' words. They're grumbling against Jesus' words. They're disputing Jesus' words. And Jesus never kind of backs down. Jesus doesn't tone things down a bit to make his words more acceptable to the crowd. Jesus doesn't take back of some of his words to kind of calm the situation down. Instead, Jesus keeps pressing and pressing. Jesus keeps ramping up his words over and over and over again. Jesus turns it up a notch. And he keeps turning it up a notch and kind of turning the knife in the back. And he keeps doing that and doing that and doing that, almost as if he's trying to push the crowd away. And actually, that's what happens in this chapter. Because as this chapter starts out, Jesus is teaching this huge crowd of people following him. It says there's 5,000 men plus women and children. So there's this crowd of probably 10, 15, 20,000 people. This huge crowd all following Jesus. It looks like Jesus is getting really popular. But then through this chapter, there's going to be more and more people leaving Jesus, to where at the end of the chapter, Jesus is going to be down to his 12 disciples. And even one of them is a rat, so he'll really be down to 11. So you see that? Jesus starts out with this following of thousands of people. By the end, just one chapter, on the surface, it looks as if Jesus messes it all up, and he's down to just 11. You know, if you look at the surface of this chapter, it would look like Jesus is an incredible failure. You know, if Jesus' goal was to reach as many people as possible, he's doing a very poor job of that. He isn't doing too well. I mean, this isn't church growth. This is church shrinkage. I mean, on biblical proportions, 10,000, 15,000 down to 11 in just 2 days. So if Jesus' goal is to try and reach as many people as he can, if Jesus' goal is to kind of draw a huge crowd, he is doing an incredibly poor job. So is Jesus an incredible failure in this chapter? I mean, it's what it looks like on the surface. I mean, does Jesus have some great ideas, some great intentions? Does he really mean well, but is he powerless to pull anything off? I mean, is Jesus one of those hopeless idealists who, you know, has a lot of good theory, but in the real world, the real rough and tumble world, the dog-eat-dog world, Jesus really can't accomplish much? You know, does Jesus really wish that these people would follow him, but Jesus keeps losing out? You know, and if the people refuse to believe in him, is Jesus powerless to do anything about it? So basically, when you look in the surface of this chapter, it looks like the people are in charge. It looks like the people are ultimately in control. Because if Jesus is an utter failure in this chapter, I mean, that would kind of appear to be the case. But I want you to hear right off the bat, this is not who God is. Throughout the Bible, we see that God is not a loser. That's true throughout the Bible. And we're going to see when you look at what it really says in our passage, it's clear that Jesus is not losing in our passage. God is the Almighty God. God is the one true and living God, the only God. He has no competitors. He has no peers. He has no rivals. There is no one in his league. God is God, and only God is God. And since God is God, he is in charge, and he is always in charge. So it may look on the surface of things as if the crowd is frustrating Jesus' plans and purposes here, but we will see that that God is sovereign even over the resistance and the unbelief of the crowd. See that the unbelief of the crowd, ultimately, rather than frustrating the purpose of Jesus, they end up fulfilling the purpose of Jesus. So we're going to be looking at the passage today from John 6, the last 12 verses, John 6, 60 through 71. And we're going to take a look at three groups. Okay, we're going to be looking at the disciples who leave Jesus. We're going to take a look at Judas, because he's everyone's favorite. And then we're going to take a look at Peter. We're going to see three drastically different responses and a great passage that we have today. It's a heavy passage. It's a pretty rock-solid, thick passage, but it's a great passage. So let's pray, and then we'll read through God's Word together. And so, Heavenly Father, God, we pray today that you would open your Word to us, that you'd speak to your Word. And God, as your Word says in Isaiah, your Word will not be frustrated in its purpose. It will not return to you void and empty and powerless, but will accomplish that for which you gave it. So God, you gave us this passage because you're trying to get something done in us. So God, we pray that you would do that in us today for our good and our joy and for the glory of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, I want to read straight through the passage from the beginning to end, 12 verses here, just so we kind of see the whole lay of the land, and then we'll come back and look at the three different groups that are referred to here. So here it is, John 60, verse 60 through 71. It says, when many of his disciples heard it, that's when many of Jesus' disciples heard what he was saying, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. All right, first group that we see in this passage is the departing disciples, those who were following Jesus but then leave. And we see in the first verse what kind of their problem was, John 6, 60, where it says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? So first of all, who was this crowd? It says they were disciples. And disciples, this word, it just means you're a follower of. A lot of times it was like you're the student. You have a teacher and you are a disciple of that teacher. And we still use that, you know, if you're a disciple of some philosophy or some way of life, you're a follower. So this group is a group that's following Jesus. Now, we don't know how big the group is. It doesn't ever tell us that. It's not referring to the 12 disciples, because later in our passage it will refer to them specifically, calling them the 12. So this is some bigger group of disciples who had been following Jesus. Okay, they were following him. We don't know if it's dozens. We don't know if it's hundreds. We don't know if it's thousands. But there are people who are following Jesus. But now when they're hearing Jesus' hard words, when they're hearing Jesus' strong words, they find it offensive. They really have a hard time with what Jesus is saying. And Jesus' teaching had been having this effect on a lot of people. Because last week we saw the discussion right prior to this over the last several weeks. And again, Jesus' words get stronger and stronger. He starts off saying that he is the bread of life. And Jesus is saying, you know, I did a miracle and gave you physical bread, but don't focus on that. Instead, focus on me. I'm not just a middleman who can produce something for you and give something to you, but I'm the gift. So Jesus is pointing right to himself and he says, don't be distracted with other things. You look right at me. Put the focus right on me. And then in Jesus' words, he said how he had come down from heaven. And with these words, now the crowd starts grumbling, like, what is he talking about coming down from heaven? They're like, we know who this boy is. We know his parents. He's a local boy from a local village. There's nothing special about him. So when Jesus says he comes down from heaven, they don't believe it. They don't buy it. But then again, rather than shrinking back from his words, Jesus continues to make them stronger and stronger. And he again says, the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. He's like, the bread I'm talking about, it's my flesh. And the crowd starts saying, Jesus, now you're getting crazy. They start grumbling. They start complaining about his words. They mock Jesus, like, Jesus, are you going to give us your flesh to eat? I mean, Jesus, you're going to get a knife and start cutting off body parts, and we're going to start cannibalism? Is that what you're talking about? And Jesus, again, strengthens his words. He doesn't shrink back his words to make them acceptable to the crowd, but he makes them stronger. Instead, Jesus ramps it up. He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And then he said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Now, as we saw last week, obviously Jesus is speaking metaphorically, but Jesus is pointing to two things. One, the cross, where Jesus would give his flesh for the life of the world. And secondly, Jesus is pointing to what faith is. Faith is such a deep, personal union with Jesus that Jesus has to describe it with eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Jesus is saying, you need to eat me up in everything. You need to eat me up. You need to drink me up. That's what faith is. And when Jesus uses these strong words, the crowd and even these disciples are having a very hard time with him. They get offended and they don't want to believe in Jesus. They say, I mean, who does Jesus think he is? They're like, who can believe these crazy words from Jesus? And they get offended at Jesus' words. But Jesus knows exactly what they're thinking. And again, Jesus doesn't shrink back his words. Again, he keeps pushing the crowd, keep intensifying his words. He's going to make his words even stronger so that if they're going to follow him, they're going to follow him on Jesus' terms, not theirs. Look at what Jesus responds to him in verses 61 through 65. It says, but Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, see, Jesus knew they were grumbling, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. See, Jesus says, you've been offended by my words? What would happen if you would really see who I am? What would happen if you were to see me ascend to where I came from? And then Jesus continues to press this idea that he's been pressing throughout this long discussion. You see it in verse 63, where it says, it is a spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. See, Jesus is making this point repeatedly throughout this chapter, okay? And it's not just me making it. It's not just my heart. Jesus is making this point again and again. He is saying that we can't come to Jesus on our own. I mean, in the way that God created us, we are free to do what we want to do. You're free to do what you want to do. But when you are a sinner, when you are bound in sin, you do not want to come to God. We are born in sin hating God. We don't want God to rule over us. We want to fight against his rule. So we're all rebels against God. So it is impossible for a person to come to Jesus on their own. Impossible. It's just as impossible for a person to come to Jesus on their own as it is for a dead man to get up and walk. It can't happen. We looked at a verse in Romans 8 last week where it said how it's impossible for us to please God, how the sinful mind is hostile to God. It can't submit to God's law. It can't please God. Can't. And that's what Jesus means here when he says the flesh, it's no help at all. The flesh is no help at all. So there's something that needs to be done in our hearts, but only God's Spirit can do it. You know, if you rely on your will and your reason and your power and your ability in your heart, you will never come to Jesus. The flesh is of no hope. Only God's Spirit can get done what needs to be done in us. See, it's the Spirit who gives life. The Spirit of God. We can't bring life to our dead, wicked, rebellious hearts. Only God's Spirit can do that. So you can't get up and come to Jesus unless the Spirit of God brings you to life. See, look at that verse again. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. See that unbelief, refusing to believe, that's natural for human beings. That's what we do when we're free. That's what we're free to do. But to believe in Jesus, that is supernatural. To believe in Jesus is an act of the Spirit of God. To believe in Jesus is a miracle. And then Jesus repeats, you know, how he knows from the beginning who wouldn't believe. And he repeats himself, this theme again, he keeps bringing up again and again. Look at verse 64 and 65. It says, but there are some of you who do not believe. It says, for Jesus had known from the beginning those who were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So Jesus is saying, the fact that you don't believe, that doesn't surprise me. I've known that from the beginning. But then did you see what he said in verse 65? He keeps repeating this. Look at verse 65. He said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And again, Jesus repeating himself. We saw this in verse 44 last week, where Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Kind of saying it in a negative way. It says it in a positive way in verse 37, which you saw a couple weeks ago. Pop it up there. Where Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So what Jesus is saying here is that no one can come to me, to Jesus, unless the Father produces that inside the person. And all that the Father gives to Jesus will come to Jesus. So Jesus makes it clear here that even their unbelief, even the resistance of the crowd, does not ultimately frustrate the purpose of God but fulfills it. See, their unbelief, it only reveals that they have not been given by the Father to the Son. Because as Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. See, the fact that they don't believe, they're not putting one over on God. They're just clearly revealing that God the Father has not given them to Jesus. So why does Jesus keep making this point? You know, because sometimes we see Jesus come to me, and he's welcoming and inviting, come to me, all you who are laboring or heavy laden, I will give you rest. But here he kind of says, no, you can't. He keeps repeating, you can't. You can't unless the Spirit of God does it in you. Well, I think Jesus keeps bringing this up because he doesn't want us to kind of get the wrong impression. Because even though on the surface of things it looks like Jesus is losing big time in this chapter, Jesus never loses. And even though it looks like human beings can frustrate the purposes of God, God's purpose always prevails. See, if people are ultimately in charge, we can have no assurance that God will fulfill his promises. I mean, is this world just some God rolling the dice? I hope it turns out, rolling the dice, but leaving it in our hands? That is not what we see in the Bible. I mean, we see that God accomplishes all his purposes. So Jesus wants us to know that God is ultimately in control. And even when it looks like Jesus is not winning on the surface of things, we know that Jesus is always on the throne. Okay? So what does this mean for us? Okay? Well, I hope that the knowledge that God is sovereign over all things, I hope that brings deep peace. I hope that brings deep trust. I hope that brings deep rest to your soul. See, God is sovereign over all things. And that does not mean that things will always go your way. That does not mean that you won't go through incredible difficulties and incredible trials. I mean, after all, let's remember, Jesus, our leader, he was poor, he was homeless, and he died a horrific, torturous death on the cross. So there will be times when we go through our life where on the surface of things, it will look as if God is uninvolved and that if God is powerless. But in the end, God promises that he works for the good of all those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. See, God has promised that, and God always keeps his promises. I was reading in the book of Joshua this week. Joshua said these great words, "Not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God has promised concerning you." See, God keeps every one of his promises. And if he put human beings ultimately in charge, there's no way he could keep his promises. Or if he did, it would be some huge, extraordinary coincidence. See, God is sovereign. God is ultimately in control, and God will keep every one of his promises. No one will stop him. No one will frustrate his plans or his purposes. See that all of God's words, all of God's plans, all of God's purposes will be fulfilled. Of that, there is no doubt. We can be absolutely sure. So it is my prayer that as a body, when difficulty comes in life, and it will come, sooner or later, it will come. I pray that the absolute sovereignty of God is the ultimate place of rest for your soul. You know, I pray that the sovereignty of God would be the rock solid, the unshakable foundation which can never be destroyed in your life. See, I think that's what Jesus is making really clear here. But how are these disciples going to respond to these strong words? Verse 66. Where it says, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." See, this huge crowd hear Jesus' words and they leave. So what does it mean for those disciples who left? I mean, I think we see a few pictures in John 8, 31. Just over a page, Jesus says, So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." See, that to be a disciple means that you remain following Jesus, that you abide in his word, that you remain in his word. And as Jesus said over and over again, here one example in Matthew 24:13, Jesus says, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." See, the Bible is clear. Continuing in the faith, persevering in the faith is absolutely necessary. It's not just how you start in the faith. It's ultimately how you finish. So enduring to the end, standing firm to the end, is absolutely necessary. It's not some tack on after you've prayed a prayer to receive Jesus. Absolutely necessary. So from what we see here, these disciples who leave Jesus, they leave to their own judgment. Now, we don't see this group of disciples anymore. Maybe later some of them repented and returned to Jesus. If they did, praise God. But for all we see here, for all we know, these people have left Jesus once and for all, and leaving Jesus leads to their damnation. See, that's not just how you start. It's how you finish in the faith. So the question with all this, the way Jesus keeps forcing the crowd into this position, why did he do that? Why didn't Jesus kind of just patiently coax them? Why didn't Jesus kind of soften his words and keep most of this stuff to himself? I mean, why didn't Jesus just slowly bring them along and patiently coddle them as children? I mean, they were willing to follow Jesus for a while until Jesus ramped up his message. So why didn't Jesus patiently leave them in their shallow faith? Because I'll tell you what, that's what we as a church would normally do. Just leave people where they are. What Jesus is making clear here, with Jesus, it is an all or nothing thing. It's all or nothing when it comes to Jesus. See, we're not given the option to shrink down and follow a little Jesus. We're not allowed to shrink down Jesus so that he's acceptable to us, so that we can stay in charge of life and do what we want to do and have a little Jesus thrown in. With Jesus, it is all or nothing. So God is not looking here for a big crowd of shallow adherents. Jesus is demanding here people who will be totally his. Totally his. You know, the point here, following Jesus is absolutely necessary and crucial and life-transforming. See, these people, they had been disciples of Jesus, but they kind of refused to do that. So they leave Jesus, and these people do so to their loss. The crowd here does to their eternal loss. So that's the departing disciples. The second person or group we see referred to here is Judas. You know, in this passage, John refers to the disciple Judas. And Judas, whenever he's listed in the Bible, even before he did his bad deed, he's always listed as the one who betrayed Jesus. You know, we'll be talking about something else, it'll mention Judas, and it's always thrown in there, he's the one who betrayed Jesus, which was a bad thing to do. You know, don't buy that there's big sins and little sins, because that's a pretty big one, okay? Judas is guilty of a pretty big one. And it's interesting, you see Judas kind of once and for all ruined the name Judas. I mean, because I have a Peter who is a disciple, I have a Thomas who is a disciple. I know little Matthews and little Andrews, little Johns in the church, you know. I haven't seen any Judas in the nursery yet. I mean, seriously, there's even another disciple, Thaddeus, who is sometimes called Judas, and Judas even ruined the name for him. So, parents, if you're pregnant, you're thinking about naming a little Thaddeus or a little Judas, please don't do that, you know. Poor little kid throughout the rest of his life will hear, oh, like the one who betrayed Jesus. And that's just not a good... So, Judas. See, two spots he refers to Judas. First in verse 64. It says, but there are some of you who do not believe. That's Jesus speaking. There's some of you who do not believe. And then it explains, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And then we see Jesus, or Judas referred to in the last two verses, 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Now, why does John here even bring up Judas? I mean, sure, Judas will betray Jesus, but that won't happen for a couple years yet. That won't happen for quite a few chapters. So if he's not going to betray Jesus for a while, why is God bringing him into the story here? Well, I think it's trying to make us see that if God is sovereign over all things, how does Judas fit into that? Because Judas was a disciple of Jesus. He traveled around ministering with Jesus and the other disciples for 3 years. He saw Jesus do great miracles. He heard Jesus teach over and over again. But then in the end, he betrays Jesus. In the end, he turns Jesus over to those who would kill Jesus. So I think it's making us kind of wonder here, when that happens, that betrayal happens, is the devil winning? You know, did Jesus have high hopes? You know, was Judas one of his disciples? He had high hopes for his disciples. But then after the time, the devil through Judas frustrated God's plans. Well, again, Jesus makes it clear that that isn't the case. See, it says from the beginning, Jesus knew who would betray him. He knew that from the beginning. Now, when it says from the beginning, it doesn't tell us if it means the beginning when he first called Judas. It doesn't mean like in the beginning, like before creation. I think it's probably both. I think Jesus knew at both points. He knew that Judas would betray him. So it's not as if Jesus called Judas and asked him to be one of his disciples, and then after a while he got the sneaky suspicion that Judas was a rat. It's not as if Jesus went on and after time and after kind of grew more and more suspicious of Judas. Not like Jesus bit by bit by bit got this hunch that Judas might turn on him. It says that Jesus knew that Judas would betray him from the beginning. So it's not as if Jesus brought Judas into his circle of disciples, but then the devil went out with Judas. It's not as if, you know, Jesus did pretty good. He kept 11 of his 12 disciples, but lost one, you know, kind of accidentally one slipped through the cracks. Jesus has Judas exactly where he wants him. See, Jesus intentionally brought Judas smack dab in the middle in his circle of disciples to do exactly what God has planned for him to do. See, betraying Jesus, that is not just the devil's purpose, it was God's purpose. And the sovereign God used the devil and he used Judas to accomplish exactly what he wanted to get done. Sure, the devil had high hopes in crucifying Jesus. The devil thought, if I can just kill God's one and only son, I'll be the only one left standing. I'll be clear and free. But boy, did that ever blow up in his face. See, the devil thought that crucifying Jesus would be his ultimate triumph. But when Jesus was crucified, that was the devil's ultimate downfall. Why? Because God is sovereign and accomplishes all of his purposes. And even when the forces of evil try to frustrate God's plans, even in the end when they try to destroy God's plans, in the end, they end up fulfilling the plans of God. That's who God is. See, the devil isn't God. The devil is just a tool in the Almighty God's hands, just like Judas. So it may look on the surface as if the devil is winning. It may look as if Judas is destroying Jesus' plans, but in the end, they just fulfill what God wants to get done. And there's a number of times when in the Gospels when it refers to how Judas would betray Jesus. And it always throws in this line, it's done just as the Scripture said it would be. I mean, repeatedly we see this refrain. It says, this is happening just as it is written in the Old Testament prophecies. It says, this is happening so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. So see, Judas wasn't frustrating God's plan by betraying Jesus. He was accomplishing God the Father's beautiful plan. See, Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas would betray him. So Judas doesn't get one over on Jesus. Even Judas can't frustrate God's plan. Judas unwillingly accomplishes the plan of God. See, even with Judas, the disciple who turned on Jesus, Jesus had him right where he wanted him to do exactly what God had planned for him to do. So the point again, never underestimate God. On the surface, it may look at times as if God is losing, but God never loses. Never. That's Judas. The other disciple we see specifically referred to here is Peter, Simon Peter. Look at verses 66 through 69. Where it says, and after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. See, the big group of disciples leave Jesus. Verse 67, so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. See, I love Peter's words here. Because Jesus says, do you guys want to leave too? Everyone's leaving. Do you guys want to go? Peter throws up his hand and said, Lord, where are we going to go? See, Peter says, we know that you have the words of eternal life. He says, we believe you. We know that you are the Holy One of God. We want you. See, Peter didn't understand everything yet. And even going forward, there are times when Peter would fail Jesus miserably. He would even deny Jesus when Jesus was being crucified, But Peter knew that there was something about Jesus. Peter had found something in Jesus. Jesus was not just another religious teacher. Jesus was not just this roaming philosopher. Jesus was not just another human being. There was something absolutely unique, something absolutely crucial going on with Jesus. Jesus, and only Jesus, is the Holy One of God. And only Jesus has the words of eternal life. So Peter's saying here, if we would leave you, Jesus, we would be leaving the only place that a human being can ever find the words of eternal life. A couple years later, after Jesus died on the cross and rose again, Peter's preaching in Acts 4, and Peter said it this way. He said, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So to hear that, you will not find eternal life anywhere else. You won't find it in any other philosophy. You won't find it in any other religion. You won't find it in any other system of thought. You will not find it in any self-help book. You will not find eternal life through political gains. You will not find eternal life through economics. You will not find eternal life through health care. You can't find eternal life on your own through searching and going on some spiritual quest on your own. Only Jesus has the words of eternal life. See, what Peter is saying is here is that there is no one like Jesus. Peter is saying, you know, Peter has this deep trust, this conviction that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. So Peter says, "Lord, my life is yours. Where else are we going to go?" But I want you to see, this isn't just Peter smarter than the disciples who left. This isn't just that Peter's a little brighter and he kind of figured out a few things that the rest didn't. This is God the Father's doing. Look at verse 63 again. We looked at the negative side of it. Let's look at the positive side. This is Jesus' words. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." See, Peter has life here. He has faith. The Spirit gives life. This is God the Father's doing. The Spirit gives life, and the instrument that he uses is the words of Jesus. That's what brings eternal life. You know, this is similar to another time in the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus is meeting with his disciples one night, and Jesus is asking his disciples, you know, "Who do people say I am?" And then he finally says, "You guys, who do you say I am? Who do you think I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus, as soon as Peter says that, Jesus says something. And listen to what he says, Matthew 16, 17. It says, "And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah,'" that's another name for Peter, catch this, "'for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" See, Peter, it's not just that you're smart, it's not just that you're reasoned, it's not just that you've used your mind and your heart and your will. Flesh and blood has not revealed that, made that known to you, Peter. My Father has done it. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." See that? Even our faith is the gift of God. I mean, even our faith is not some spiritual accomplishment that we earn. Our faith is the gift of God. I mean, that's what it talks about in Ephesians 2:8, for example, where it talks about faith. And it's talking about faith, and it said, "And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." So if you believe in Jesus, you don't pat yourself on the back and puff out your chest and think that you've accomplished some great spiritual achievement on your own. Instead, you give praise to God who mercifully brought an undeserving sinner like you to life. Praise God. So I think this passage, it brings us to the point where we have to make a decision. And what is your response to Jesus' words here? Because we've seen how not to do it, and we've seen how to do it. I mean, the disciples who left, they refused Jesus' words. And do you refuse Jesus' words? Have you put yourself over Jesus' words as if you're the judge, as if they're true or not? Pridefully looking down upon Jesus. And are you okay with Jesus as long as he keeps kind of in the background? As long as he shrinks down his message to a small spot and lets you kind of live your life on your own? Well, Jesus here forces you to make a decision. See, Jesus is not pleased. He is not satisfied with any little attention that you give him. Jesus is not like some desperate high schooler. No offense, desperate high schoolers. But Jesus is not some desperate high schooler who just will do anything to get a little attention from whoever will get it to him. That's not Jesus. Jesus demands your life. And Jesus is not satisfied with anything less. See, in fact, what we see Jesus doing in this passage, in this chapter, is shallow, half-hearted followers, he keeps pushing away. He keeps forcing them to make a decision. He keeps pushing them away unless they're willing to come to Jesus on Jesus' terms. See, Jesus is Lord, not us. Or has God done something in your heart? When you hear these words of Peter, when Jesus asks you, do you want to leave? You say, Lord, where are we going to go? Where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. We have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You see that? There's no one like Jesus. And I say that all the time. But man, I can't say that enough. There's no one like Jesus. No one. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your strong words. And Jesus, right now in this time, wherever we are in our spiritual journey, we want to say yes to Jesus. And so, Father, we say it. We say yes. We say yes. We say there's no one like Jesus. We say Jesus is our Lord. We say Jesus is the sovereign God. And we say we're on Jesus' side. God, as I look around this room, I've seen fruit of faith. And God, we don't want our bats patted, but God, we want to say thank you for what you have done. I love it in the Psalms where it says, the Lord has done great things for us and we are filled with joy. So Lord, we love your good news. Amen.